Dear Lord Jesus, we have to confess. Sometimes we come to you in prayer like you owe us something. We come begging for help. We come begging for, Lord, get me out of this. Lord, we need money. Lord, we want it to stop raining. We pray to you all the time, Lord, like you owe us something. And we have to confess this morning that, Lord, you have already given. You have already done. You already are. You have already provided everything that our heart could ever and will ever need. We praise you this morning for all these things that have been mentioned and those that have not. Lord, we praise you for your grace, your love, your forgiveness, and most importantly, your act on the cross at Calvary that paid the penalty for all our sins. Lord, help us to center just on you together for a few minutes so that our lives might be centered just on you because of who you are and what you've done. For it's in Christ's name, as always, that we've gathered, that we sing, and that we pray. And all God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. I invite you to turn with me, please, in your Bibles, once again, as we did last week, to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7 this morning, going to begin again in verse 36. I'll give you just a moment to get there. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36, says this. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and she stood behind him at his feet, weeping. She began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. May the Lord bless the reading of his word this morning. I want to point you to Jesus. I want us to be pointed, directed, and centered on Jesus Christ. I want this sermon to be pointed at Jesus Christ. I want this church to be pointed and centered on Jesus Christ. I want our worship to be pointed and centered at Jesus Christ. I want our Awana clubs that will start up this Wednesday to be pointed and centered at Jesus Christ. I want our youth ministry to be pointed at Jesus. I want our men's ministry and our women on mission to be pointed at Jesus Christ. I want our Sunday school classes all to be pointed at Jesus Christ. You say, well, preacher, I'm saved. Yeah, but still, I want us to be pointed and centered on Jesus Christ. We have to be reminded of that every so often. We have to be guided by Him and the Holy Spirit ever so often. And that's what we see in a woman who was a sinner, a woman who was leading a troubled life when she comes to Jesus in the home of a Pharisee in our story. This is one of only two people in the Gospels we see that are mentioned in a story and they encounter Jesus and they're not named. I think that's valuable because it allows us to insert our own name, our own life, our own person into the name of the story because it really is aimed at teaching us something. What she does here when she comes into this home and she takes this alabaster jar of perfume and she pours it out on his feet is nothing short, nothing less than an act of worship. in His name, in His strength, for His glory. It's pointed at Him. Our worship will only be that when it is pointed at Jesus. From his book called Worship as a Verb, Robert Weber writes, "We need to let go of our intellectual idea of worship and realize that there's more to worship than a sermon. We have to let go of our evangelistic notion of worship and reckon with the fact that worship is not just directed towards sinners who need to be converted. We must let go of our entertainment expectations and remind ourselves that we're not in church to watch a Christian variety show. We have gathered together in worship to be met by God the Almighty. God, the Creator of the universe, the one who sustains our lives, our Redeemer and King, is present through proclamation and remembrance. He wants to communicate to us, to penetrate our inner self, to take up residence within us. And as we go through the experience of meeting with Him in this mystical moment of public worship, we are to respond. But response is not just singing a hymn, not just saying a creed, not just saying a prayer. Response, from the very beginning of worship to the end, must be a powerful inner experience of actually being in the presence of God. When we sing a hymn or say a confession or prayer, we're not singing or saying words, but expressing a feeling, bringing our souls, truly responding and communicating to the living and active presence of a loving and merciful God. Sort of puts things into perspective, doesn't it? Another aspect of this woman coming into the Pharisee's house, she didn't try for 1 minute, not for 1 second, to hide who she is. She's a sinful person, a harlot, a prostitute, if you will. Everybody in town is a small place. I mean, it's probably in Capernaum, in the town, not any bigger than your typical high school campus. Probably nowhere near that size. Everybody knew who she was. Everybody knew what she'd done. She just walked in and worshiped the Lord Jesus Christ. She just came as who she was. She didn't veil her face. She didn't pretend to be somebody else. She was just there pointed at Him. And she took that expensive jar, and another account tells us she probably broke it, and she poured out that perfume, and the whole thing's worth probably a full year's wages for an average man in that time. Can you imagine giving something to the Lord that ranked, we're talking before taxes here, $50,000, $60,000, $70,000? It's an amazing sacrifice. She said that that particular jar of perfume was probably her dowry. Does anybody remember me saying that last week? Dowry? Raise your hand if you remember. Good. I was so afraid nobody would remember any of that, okay? And you always worry. Is anybody going to remember a stinking word? All right, here we go. All right, I said it was probably her dowry. What is a dowry? A dowry, the dictionary tells us, is the money, goods, or estate that a wife brings to her husband at marriage. It's a concept or a tradition, a thing that's been going on for centuries upon centuries and still is in some cultures. Sometimes it would be a tract of land. Sometimes it would be a precious metal, gold or silver. Sometimes it'd be jewelry. Speaking of which, by the way, someone has left a piece of jewelry here in the sanctuary somewhere. I think it's maybe partly gold, or maybe it's not. Anyway, it broke. I'm sorry about that. But if this is yours, please let me know. Can you imagine if that diamond were real? Maybe it is. I don't know. You probably don't want me to know, or I probably wouldn't be waving it around up here. But regardless of which, that would be something else. If that diamond were real, that would be expensive, and it might be. Can you imagine giving something like that to the Lord? A dowry was something that the wife brought to the marriage arrangement. It's something that she brought in. It's a lot of times what the young couple used to establish their household, you know, maybe start a home, get some land, whatever the case may be, because they would have otherwise had no means by which to do so. It also served as a form of protection for the woman entering the marriage in a very patriarchal society, a form of protection in case the husband became abusive or passed away or there was a divorce. She would have that dowry on which she could rely upon, in other words, go back to provide for her existence, to help her with a living, okay, because it was worth a great deal. It was, in many ways, an insurance policy brought into the arrangement. We see in Scripture several times the example or illustration of a dowry, the transfer of parental property to their daughter at the time of marriage. In Judges chapter 1, Caleb, you remember him, he and Joshua were best buds back in Exodus when they went into the Promised Land. They've already gone in and taken the land and run off and killed some of the inhabitants there that were there at God's command. And as they're claiming land plots for everyone, Caleb gives a field there in Judges chapter 1 to his daughter upon time for her marriage. In 1 Kings chapter 9, we see that Pharaoh, king of Egypt at the time, gave an entire city to his daughter when it came time for her to be married, and that was her dowry. The converse concept of a dowry, not the opposite by any means, but the converse is the bride price. The bride price was a sum of money or materials or an act of work done by the groom in payment to the wife's father or family in exchange for her hand in marriage. You remember Jacob had to work 7 years each for Leah and Rebekah, respectively. A lot of times that father would keep that sum of money or the spoils of that work as the dowry in case something happened to the marriage, so his daughter would be provided for in the untimely passing or whatnot of her husband. So it was in very real applicable ways an insurance policy to make sure everything would be okay. And yet, this woman poured hers out on Jesus' feet. The insurance policy is gone. The second thing I want to illustrate to you this morning is how our relationship with Jesus Christ is biblically likened and analogous to a marriage relationship. Some of you are thinking, I hope it's better than... No, don't think that at all, okay? It's good. It's a good relationship. But the Bible draws many distinctions our relationship to Christ with that of a marriage. Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 through 9 says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory." We know that the rapture has occurred. The Lord has returned. "For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready." That's us. That's the church. "Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear." Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. We will be given fine linen to wear. We will be clean of all of our sins. Then the angel said to John, "Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." So it will happen that way. It'll be like a marriage when we come and we live with Christ in His Father's house. In John chapter 3, you remember John chapter 3, verse 16, most famous verse ever, in a conversation that Jesus is having with Nicodemus. He said, "For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, and whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have an everlasting life." A little bit later, in chapter 3, it changes scenes a little bit, and some of the folks are going to John the Baptist, and they're saying, "John," kind of like TMZ or Entertainment Tonight, "John, Jesus is becoming a lot more popular than you, and He's inviting baptizing a lot more people than you. How do you feel about that, John?" They went to him. And John responded in verse 27. To this, John replied, "A person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I'm not the Messiah, but I'm sent ahead of Him." Here's where he tells it. The bride, that is these folks that are coming to Jesus, belongs to the bridegroom, that is Jesus. They belong to Him, not to me. The friend who attends the bridegroom, that's me, says John, waits and listens for Him, and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. You know one of the things I like about John the Baptist in the Scripture? He gets it. He truly, truly gets it. It ain't about me. My favorite verse in the whole Bible, right or wrong, I don't know if it's right to have a favorite verse, is verse 30 in chapter 3. He simply said, listen, he must become more. I must become less. Words to live by. Words to live by. In 2 Corinthians, Paul is talking to the church in Corinth, and boy, they had their troubles. And he says to them, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I may present you, church, as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So he says, you are like the bride, the virgin, the bride that I wanted to present to the groom, and that is Christ. We also know that in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul writes to them and he says, wives or husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. So it's there as an analogous relationship. And the dowry that the bride brings in was her insurance policy if something happened in the relationship or to the husband. Keep in mind, you and I are the bride and Jesus is the groom. Keep in mind that this woman brought her dowry in and she poured it all out on Jesus' feet. She humbled herself before Christ and gave up her only insurance policy in this world. It was all gone. All she had left was herself. That's how she came to Jesus. There's no ceremony. There's no religious ritual at all here. She wasn't being figurative. She wasn't illustrating a point. This was the real deal. Jesus, it's just me. There's no way out. She was all in with Jesus and nobody else. It was him or nothing. When you and I came to Jesus, or when we finally come, we have to pour it all out. Not just Sundays. Not just Sundays and Wednesday nights. Not just 10%. Let me put it to you this way. If your relationship with Jesus Christ was gone, if it was over, if it was done, what would you rely on? What would you put your faith in? And what would you trust for eternal life? And have we focused on that enough? Have we given that important aspect its due? What would I trust? The answer is nothing. There is nothing I can trust, is there? Y'all awake? Just like her. Whether we like it or not, whether we know it or not, whether we admit it or not, we rest fully on the grace of God and the grace of God alone, do we not? Completely. Why do we act as though our sin disqualifies us for God's grace? If that's you this morning, I want you to know that it doesn't. It is that qualifies us for God's grace to begin with, our sin. Or else it wouldn't be grace. You can't earn it. You can't measure up to it. You can't achieve it. It's grace. It's given. It can never be an equal exchange. Here's the thing. Our flesh, your flesh and my flesh, it wants to get some credit. Our flesh wants to some partial credit for our salvation. We want to be at least 1 or 10 or 20% of the equation. The problem is you can't save yourself. If we try to be part of the equation, we actually end up giving up the salvation that only comes by grace alone through faith. Deep down, we want to trust God 80 or 90%. And we want to trust our behavior or our actions at least 10%. That's what we want. When we all get to heaven, we sang it a little bit ago, deep down our flesh wants to be able to say, yeah, I'm here, and the reason is, yeah, I was a Christian. I came to Christ. He forgave me. The reason I'm here is that, plus I taught Sunday school. I want to be able to say, the reason I'm in heaven is I answered an altar call one Sunday morning at about 11:55, and I tithed. Deep down our flesh wants to be part of the solution to our problem of sin. We want to be able to say, I'm in heaven because I gave to missions or I went on a mission trip. I'm in heaven because I helped out with the women on mission or the Baptist men or whatever the case may be. But the thing is, you can't trust grace 80 or 90%. It can't even be 99% God's grace and 1% us. It is all or nothing. I know you understand that, but there can't be any fallback. There can't be an insurance plan. There can't be any plan B. If you or I are clinging to anything else in this world, anything in this world at all, then deep down we've brought some kind of dowry into relationship with Jesus Christ that's like a marriage. And what we have to do is what this woman illustrated here is pour it all out on His feet and have nothing to offer Him but ourselves. It has to be pointed just at Him. We have nothing of any value to bring to the table with Jesus. We all come to Christ. And we all get to Him. If it's right, He is all we have. Everything else we can smell, touch, taste, hear, or have, or see, it's all His. Not mine. And when we realize that we come to our relationship with Jesus Christ with nothing to offer but ourselves, but then we realize that I don't even have anything to offer Him. Myself is no good. I don't bring anything to the table with Jesus. And we come to realize that we not only come without any assets into the arrangement, we don't bring anything of any value. We come to that relationship with Him without anything to offer, but we actually, when it comes right down to it, we come to Him not only with nothing to offer, but with a mountain of debt. You understand? A mountain of debt. We all owe God a mountain of debt for our sin. He's been so good to us and we turn our backs and our minds and our hearts on Him every single day. We come to Jesus Christ with nothing to offer, a mountain of debt, and can I tell you this morning, He accepts that arrangement. And not only does He accept it, but He paid that debt in full. It is only when we come to this realization, like the woman standing above Jesus as He reclined on the floor, crying so hard that the tears were pouring down her cheeks and falling off her face onto His feet to the point that they wet His feet and she could wipe it off with His hair. It's only when we come to this realization that we can possibly ever come to grips with who we are, what life is, and most importantly, who He is. And who He is worthy to be praised. I believe that worship, at its essence, is a response of a heart that is earnestly striving and crying out after the heart of God. Worship flows from a deep, wrenching hunger and thirst and desire to know God and to not only know Him, but to dwell in Him, can I tell you this morning? To dwell in His presence. And coming into God's presence and recognizing that in that moment, for what it is, it'll be more inspiring, come on, more challenging. More than all that, I hope and pray that it would be a life-changing experience. I hope and pray that it would be a life-giving experience. I hope and pray that it would instill a deep, ravenous hunger for more of Him, for more of God's presence. I also believe this morning, I want to tell you, I believe that this church, I believe that this community, I believe this church, we're on the verge of a great manifestation of the glory of God. I believe it. And yet God is waiting. No, God is anticipating. God is anticipating a few who want His presence. What we've seen thus far, what we've experienced thus far, I don't care how long you've been a Christian, I don't care how old you are, I don't care how many mission trips you've been on, listen to me folks, what you and I have experienced thus far of God is but the crumbs of what He has to offer. And I can't wait to get more of it. How about you? As we start by praising Him for all He does for us, as we continue by realizing what it is that He has to offer and what it is that I have to offer, as we conclude that God is worthy to be praised and His worship is all we have to offer Him this morning, let's stand up and do it. Dear Heavenly Father, we proclaim Your name is great, but even that's not enough. Lord, You deserve all of us. You deserve us not hedging our bets in any way. You deserve everything that we have, everything that we are, everything that we say, everything that we do, because You are the only one that brings anything of any lasting or real value to this relationship. Lord, my prayer is that this church and our lives would reflect that scale. Lord, our prayer this morning is for that lost person. Maybe they know it, maybe they don't, but that Your Holy Spirit would move upon the one here today that needs the grace that only You can provide, that needs the forgiveness that only You can provide, that needs the relationship that only You can provide. It is Jesus who paid the penalty for them on the cross. I pray that they would come forward and give their life to Him. And accept His forgiveness today before it's everlasting too late. We pray this and we praise You for what's to come, as always, in the precious name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Back in the Great Depression in the 30s, and if Tom Love had been here, I was going to have him tell us how that what it was like. Okay, but he's not. Okay. Immigration into the United States of America was halted for the most part, especially from certain parts of the world. There weren't enough jobs to accept new people. Interesting concept. Weren't enough jobs to accept new people into the country, so they just closed the doors on immigration. But there were two particular people that were allowed to come in from Europe. One of them was the guy who started NASA, all right, in the 30s. And in 1933, a fellow by the name of Albert Einstein was allowed to become an immigrant of the United States of America and later on become a citizen because, well, he had some special gifts and some special talents that he brought to the table, so they let him in, if you understand what I'm saying. Albert Einstein was allowed to become a U.S. citizen by special exemption during a time when they didn't allow anybody because he had something to offer. Can I tell you, they're not letting anybody into heaven except by special exemption. And I tell you that you and I, we don't have anything to offer heaven. We don't have any special talents. There's nothing we're going to bring to the table that'll make heaven a better place than it was before we got there. We all understand that. But it is only by special exemption. And that exemption is, do you know Jesus Christ? Did you give your life to Him? Did you accept the forgiveness that only His act at Calvary on the cross can provide? That is the special exemption by which anyone can get into heaven. But it's the only way. Have you been given that exemption? Will you be allowed into heaven that doesn't allow sinners? or will you have your sin washed away? If you haven't, I hope and pray that you will, and you will today as we stand and sing.